Well, when it comes to the 23rd Psalm, there have been three things I've wanted to say. And number one, we looked at last night, is the context. There is a strange interlinking of the Psalms. So whenever you study a particular Psalm, if you will look at the one that comes before it and the one that comes after it, you may find a good deal of contextual insight that will help you in your interpretation and in your application. It's odd how the Psalms are arranged, and I think it's by divine providence and inspiration. So Psalm 22, 23, and 24 together there as a unit of what our Lord does for us in the past, the present, and the future, and the context is important. And so we looked at that last night. We also looked at the structure of the Psalm, which is the second thing, that the dividing point in Psalm 23 comes in between verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 establishes the theme. It is the preamble. Everything else, verses 2 through 6, are simply the outworking or the application or the unfolding of that overarching truth that because the Lord is our shepherd, we have everything we need, internally, externally, eternally. And then the third thing is the plan of this psalm. It is migratory. It does not just give us a portrait or a snapshot or a picture of some sheep and a shepherd. It gives us a film, a motion picture, a progression, a time-lapse sort of unfolding of our entire life. You can trace your whole life in the six verses, the 100 words of the 23rd Psalm. And so we began in Hebron. We began in Bethlehem. We saw, I guess it was this morning, how the 23rd Psalm parallels the ancient track of the shepherds in Genesis chapter 37, and how David knew the book of Genesis very well, and how his ancestry, going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had been shepherds. That had been their occupation. They had learned leadership in guiding those flocks and guarding those herds. And so they had given this migration, this circuit in Genesis 37 from Judea, Hebron, and Bethlehem up through the Jordan Valley, all the way to Shechem, all the way to Dothan, all the way to the lower slopes of Galilee, and then back again at the end of the season. And David knew this route very well. He had led his flocks there in the footsteps of his forefathers and his ancestors. And so he used that as the template or as the protocol or the paradigm for the writing of the 23rd Psalm. And to me, the best cross-reference for the 23rd Psalm in the Bible is that passage in Genesis 37, that little paragraph that shows us the route. And so we began down on the lower slopes near the Negev and the towns of Hebron and Bethlehem, where there are green pastures in the wintertime and in the early spring. And there are pools of water, and it is tranquil and picturesque and quaint and beautiful and ornamental. But then as the heat comes and life changes and time goes by and the dry season comes, then the flocks have to move. And so the shepherd goes to the roadway with the flocks behind him, and they begin northward, going up towards Galilee, going through the Jordan Valley. And that requires going through the canyon lands, and particularly areas like the Wadi Kelt with the deep valleys and the dangerous passages and the dark ravines. And so the psalmist said, yes, even then he is still leading me. I don't know exactly where we're going. I don't know where this route is taking us. I haven't been this way before. Or if I have been, I can hardly remember. But the shepherd is there. He's leading me in the right path, even though it appears that this is a valley where none of my needs can be met. I know that he's with me, and so I will not fear. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. And then we emerge out of the valleys and out of the trenches, and we go higher and higher until we're on the tablelands, the slopes of the mountains of Galilee. And that brings us to our passage tonight, into that verse that says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, by table here, I think he means tableland, because this is all the sheep and the shepherding analogies. It's a plateau. It's the sloping areas in the north where there is still pasture, but it's got to be prepared because down in the lower areas. The pastures, the meadows are there naturally. They're well watered. They've been cared for generations. But up in the mountains, it's wilder, and the land has to be cleared, and the briars and shrub and brush have to be burned away and cleared away, and the snakes and the scorpions have to be run off, and the wells have to be dug because there isn't the natural flow of water up in those areas that you would have down in the lower areas. And so there are predators everywhere. You aren't down in the domesticated areas. You're not down in Bethlehem and Hebron that were well populated. You are now up in the wild tablelands. You're only there for a brief season in the summertime, and there are predators around. You're in the presence of your enemy, but the shepherd prepares that pasture, and he guards the flock while they graze on it during the summer seasons and the heat of the season, and while they're surrounded by predators. And so he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, this would tell us that we come to a point in life as we go along where along the way we have accumulated enemies. I mean, not everybody gets along with us very well. We get crosswise with people, and there are two kinds of enemies that we have. When you read this verse, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, what do you think of? Well, you know, in church life, in church work, we tend to sometimes have enemies. I don't know quite how that happens, and we may not want to use enemies. We just say, well, I'm not getting along very well with him. He doesn't seem to like me very much, and we have these problems in our families or at work or in the school system or sometimes in church life. Sometimes pastors can be the brunt of all of that. Up in the mountains, there was an old fella. He pastored a church, had a little church, group of deacons. He got sick, had an emergency appendectomy. He went into the hospital, nearly died. He was recovering. He was there laying in the bed, and the door opened, and in came a beautiful bouquet of flowers. Roses and carnations and lilies and ferns, all of it beautifully arranged, and they set it down, and he read the card. It said, "Dear Pastor Jackson, we're sorry you're sick. We hope you'll get better soon. We want you to come and be with us again in our church and resume your place of ministry as soon as you can. Signed, the deacons, by a vote of 4-3. So we understand all of this. Every one of us can identify with this. You know, a couple of years ago, well, it's been a little longer than that, I had a couple of men in our church that got crosswise with me. I don't quite know how it happened. It's been out of control. Now, I will tell you that at Donaldson, we've never had any real existential threats to our unity, but this came as close as anything I'd encountered. And they were just belligerent and militant and difficult. And I met with them again and again, bless their hearts. And every time I met with them, it only made things worse. And every time I thought I'd said something that would resolve it, I found out that what I'd said had been twisted and was in the pipeline and in the grapevine and wasn't at all what I meant for it to be. And things just got worse and worse. And I decided I'm not going to meet with these men anymore. Paul turned people over to the devil. I said, "Lord, I don't know quite how to do that, but I'm going to turn them over to you. And if you want to turn them over to the devil, then you go ahead. But I'm not going to meet with them anymore." But my deacon, my chairman of my deacons came and said, "Well, can you meet with them again?" I said, "I don't think so. I've tried it and it doesn't work." He said, "Well, but we need to show people we have gone beyond the call of duty in trying to resolve it. And so would you meet with them?" So I said, "Okay, when?" He said, "Saturday." Well, that's my day off. But I said, "All right, I'll be there 10 o'clock Saturday." And I will have to say I was tense and nervous about it. I just didn't want to go through it again. I knew what it would be like. I knew how it would end. I just thought I'm going to endure it. I'd just about as soon take a flogging as to go into that meeting, but I'll go. But the Lord gave me a Bible verse. And it was the night before, and it was a verse that I really hadn't seen before. And I was so impressed with it that I took my Bible with me. And I got there before they did, and I sat down on my side of the conference table at church, and I opened the Bible to this verse and just kept it open there. Now, I didn't read it to them. I didn't refer to it. I didn't quote it. But my eyes kept falling down and looking at it as these two men were sitting across from me, And it's this verse in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4. Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. That verse served me very well. And so we went through the meeting, and I went home and got down on my knees, and I said, Lord, I'm going to give it all to you. And, you know, he took care of it in his time. The one thing we've got to be careful about is that we don't let any root of bitterness sink down into our hearts. Because if you get bitter about something, then it becomes a toxin and a poison in your personality. And you can't always resolve every issue. I mean, Paul himself couldn't get along with Barnabas, could hardly get along with Peter. But Paul himself said in Romans chapter 12, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. But there comes a point where you just have to say, Lord, I'm going to give them to you. And I'm not going to carry on bitterness, and I'm not going to allow any kind of anger to develop and to metastasize in my heart. And I'm just going to release all of that and let you settle things up the way you want to. And you don't let those things tear you down. Because he has a way of protecting you in the presence of your enemies and preparing a place for you to nurture and feed and graze and minister in the presence of your enemies. And so this is what the psalmist is talking about here. Now, the other kind of enemy that we have is even worse. It's demonic. And the Bible says that our real struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the dark forces of this age. Some of the translations say the rulers of the evil spirits that are around us. And I believe there is a demonic grid around this world and an angelic grid around this world. And I was amazed when I began studying it. And in the Bible, angels pop in and out of the Bible story the way we'd pop in and out of a coffee shop. They're just everywhere. And so are the demons. And I think that we're under a great deal more observation than we know. And there's a lot more going on to the conflicts that we may see in this world than we realize. And there is demonic involvement. And if he could, the devil would destroy us. That's what he tried to do to Job. But the Lord prepares a place for us in the presence of our enemies. And so we just keep on going. So don't be too distracted if people don't get along with you. Or if you feel yourself under satanic attack, just keep your eyes on the Lord and claim this verse. You're on the highlands. You have the high ground. And he prepares this place for you as a place of ministry and living and surfacing joy and victory. Even if there are some enemies lurking around, you leave those in the hands of the shepherd. And then you know what else he does? He digs the wells we need on those high places. We know that they depended on wells to water sheep in those places because we have the story about Jacob. You remember when all of the flocks were mingled together and he got there and they needed to be watered and they had to push the stone off the top of the well and haul the water up? And it says that he so fills our troughs with water in those high places, those tablelands, that our cups overflow. And I believe in the overflowing life. Jesus said that we ought to be overflowing people. He said that if you'll drink of me, then out of your innermost being will overflow rivers of living water. And there is something to this overflowing life. Ministry has got to be overflow. So if you go into the Bible to prepare a lesson or a sermon, then you're not going to have very much. But if you go into the Bible to drink and to richly eat and feed, then what you give to the people is just simply the overflow. You know, most of my sermons, I will admit to you, are simply self-therapy sessions which I allow other people to eavesdrop on. And I feel like that if the Lord is speaking to me about something, there's a good chance maybe that's a verse that he can speak to somebody else about too. And so I try as hard as I know how to allow my ministry simply to be the overflow of what the Lord is dealing with me about. And when those times come when I'm in a pinch and I have to go into the Bible and I have to find an outline or something just to preach it, I find that those sermons tend to be pretty lean. And one of the reasons I don't repeat sermons very much, sometimes on the road I will, but it's so hard to always make sure that when you're saying something you've said before, that it's fresh. You have to go through it all over again in the preparation process and allow it to enrich you again so that the spillover then is what other people get. And there is just something wonderful about ministering and living from the overflow. Let the joy and the enthusiasm flow over. And when it says, my cup overflows, I cannot help thinking of what our Lord Jesus prayed when he said, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He used the same word. He was talking about the cross and Calvary. He drank that cup to the dregs so that our cup will overflow. So all of this in the table lands. And then it also says that he anoints my head with oil. Now, this has to do with the tending ministries of the Good Shepherd, because oil was really the chief medicinal element that the shepherds used with the sheep, and it's still true. When we had our several head of sheep out in the back pasture, we also at one point got a horse. And I went out one day, and would you believe that horse had bitten off Ethel's ear? I went off, and poor Ethel, you could tell she was in pain, and I looked, and half her ear was gone. And I looked over at that horse. He tried to look as innocent as he could. But I know that horse bit off her ear. I don't like horses that bite. He didn't bite very often, but sometimes he would just have a mean streak. And he just looked so innocent. And I thought, what am I going to do? I couldn't find the other half of the ear. I didn't know how to reattach it. I thought, do I call a vet? And then I began thinking about how much it's going to cost to get a vet to come out when he couldn't do anything anyway. And then I thought of this verse. He anoints my head with oil. And I went up to the kitchen and I got the bottle of olive oil out of the pantry. And I came down and I just bathed that ear in that olive oil. And I did it for several days. And, you know, it healed up. That scar just healed up wonderfully. And later I was at the Tennessee State Fair and there was a sheep herder there who was presenting his prize-winning flock, and I was telling him about that. He said, oh, yes, he said, that's an old trick that we use in presenting sheep. We always keep a little bottle of olive oil with us because if the sheep gets a nick or a cut or something, that oil takes care of it real fast. How often the Lord anoints us with oil. We get cuts and scrapes and bruises and we're hurt easily. But the oil of his peace, the oil of his presence, the oil of the Holy Spirit, the oil of his joy has a way of healing us as he tends to us. And as he does so, very often we find that we are growing closer to him. You know, it's during life's hurts that we so very often find the presence of the Good Shepherd is so sweet to us, it was almost worth getting hurt in order to enjoy the comfort that he gives. I was in North Dakota not long ago, and a man took me out for lunch. He was a pastor in Minot, North Dakota, and he also raised sheep. And at lunch that day, he said, you know, there are so many parallels between my real flock and my human flock that it's almost funny. He said, in fact, I've got one old ewe that reminds me of one old woman in my church so clearly that he said, it's hard for me sometimes not to make the connection when I see her. He could have said ram, but he said you. I don't know why. But anyway, one interesting thing about this man is he didn't ever name his sheep. Now, usually every shepherd will name his sheep, but he numbered his. He said, all of my sheep have numbers. I can look at them and I know exactly what number it is. He said, I bought number 27 over in Wyoming. And she was skittish. I don't know why, but she was always afraid of me. And when I'd come into her, into the barn, or when I'd come into the pasture, she'd run to the back as fast as she could. And I couldn't get her to come near me for anything. And one day she hurt her leg, and I tried to catch her so I could help her, and she'd run away from me. And I just couldn't do anything with number 27, and that went on for a couple of years. She never would come near me until she got very sick, and there was no choice about it. She had to be treated with injections and antibiotics. And she said, I caught her. He said, I caught her, and I brought her into the barn and put her in a little stable. And every day, several times a day, I'd go down and I'd feed her and I'd give her injections and I'd talk to her and I'd take care of her. And it was while I was tended to her in her sickness that she finally recognized me as her shepherd. and she came to love me because I cared for her and spoke to her and comforted her in her sickness. And he said, I found that in my church, it's very often as I care for people during the stressful periods of their life that they come to appreciate me. And in my own life, he said, I found that it's when the Lord tends to my hurts that I so often feel comforted and a love for him unlike any other time in life. This is what David was saying when he said, he anoints me with oil. All of these things taking place upon the tablelands. And then we come to the final part of the verse. And when we get to verse 6, we come to the only promises in the 23rd Psalm. Everything else has been present tense. But now we come to future tense verbs. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me. Now, when I memorized this as a child, and I'll bet some of you will say the same thing, I thought there were three things there that were going to follow me. Surely, goodness, and mercy. And I couldn't figure out what surely was. And now I realize that means goodness and mercy, absolutely for sure, without any doubt, is going to follow me. But the interesting thing about this phrase is that verb, follow. This is a very mild, inadequate translation of the Hebrew term that David used. Everywhere else that this verb is used in the Old Testament, it is translated a good deal more aggressively. Usually, chase or pursue. For example, when David was running from the armies of Saul, the Old Testament says that those armies were pursuing him. And that's the same verb that is used here in verse 6 of the 23rd Psalm. Goodness and mercy, pursue me. It was also the word they used, for being pursued by a wild animal. And so scholars think that almost certainly David had in mind here the picture of his herding dogs, his sheep dogs, because every shepherd, both in antiquity and today, have herding animals, sheep dogs, and it's remarkable what they can do. You see, when you have a shepherd going ahead of a flock the way they did in Asia, in the Middle East, the way they still do in so many places of the world, then who's following up on the rear guard of those sheep to herd the stragglers and keep the flock moving? Because you may have 50, 100, 200, 300, 400 sheep. The shepherd's way up there, those sheep in the rear, who's going to watch after them and make sure they keep up? Who's going to corral the rear flanks of the sheep? That was what the dogs did. It's remarkable to watch sheep dogs. I've never seen any of them in person, but you go on YouTube. If you want a good exposition of Psalm 23, verse 6, go on YouTube and look up some videos of sheep herds, sheep herding dogs doing their thing. There's all kinds of competitions now, but you know that a shepherd can snap his fingers like this, and the dogs will run around the flock in a clockwise position. He'll snap the other finger, and they'll go in the opposite direction. And in a second, they know how to corral those herds and those flocks, and they'll come at him aggressively, and then they'll back away. And it's just brilliant what these dogs know how to do. And you don't need any more shepherds, just one shepherd, but you got to have some dogs. And those dogs know how to corral and herd the flock just like flowing streams. It's an incredible thing to watch. There's an old Scottish novelist. His name was James Hogg, H-O-G-G. And he lived a couple of hundred years ago and was well known in literary circles. But as a boy in the Scottish Highlands, he was a shepherd, and he bought an old dog named Sarah. And in one of his books, he talks about how one night when he was a shepherd, the rancher, man who owned all of the sheep, gave him 700 lambs to take off to pasture for the night. The first night, those lambs had been away from their mother. So he said, my buddy and I and our old dog, Sarah, we took those lambs out into the distant pasture. And it was a very dark night, no moon, no stars, and something spooked them. And those lambs went off in three different directions, three different groups in a panic, bolting in three different ways. And it was so dark, I shouted, we jumped up, we went after them, the dog disappeared. And there my buddy and I were. We didn't have any dog, we didn't have any sheep, we didn't have any lambs. We spent all night long looking for those lambs. We couldn't hear as much as a bleat. We couldn't find a single lamb. The next morning, we had to go to the owner and confess that we had lost his livestock. Nobody in those parts had ever heard of losing 700 lambs in one night. We were tremendously embarrassed. But he said, on the way home, I was walking along the ridge, tired as I could be, and I looked down in the gorge down there, and Sarah had all 700 lambs. She was just running around them, corralling them. They were grazing peacefully. She was watching over them. He said, we never did know. I can understand how she might have corralled one of those three groups, but we could never figure out how she got all 700 lambs together and protected them in one place all night long. But there she was. That's a picture of goodness and mercy. God's goodness and his mercy brings up the rear flank. He goes ahead of us. And it says that he goes with us all our lives, all our days. And notice that little word, all. I wrote a book on this some years ago about the occurrence of the word all in the Bible. One night when I was so terribly worried about something, I came across that verse that says, casting all our cares on him because he cares for us. 1 Peter 5:7. It would have been wonderful if it just said, cast your cares on him, but it says, cast all your cares on him. And then I began noticing how many other times verses and promises are modified by that little word, all. So, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. All. It's all over the place in the Bible. So many of the great promises of God are modified by that word, all. And here's an example. Goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, every single one, today, tomorrow. There is no day that is exempt from verse 6. Not one day in your life when the Good Shepherd is ahead of you is exempt from this little word, all. I think that that word, all, takes the omnipotence of God, his all qualities, and brings it down to where we live and makes it applicable and practical in our daily lives. Every single moment of every day, we are being corralled and protected and guided and led by goodness and by mercy, which never fails. And the Lord's sheepdogs never go to sleep. They never take a break. They're always on duty. And then we will end up at our Father's house. Now, in David's migrations, that meant that as the winter began to come and the season began to change, he would retrace his steps or maybe take a circuitous route and spiral back to Hebron, to Bethlehem. But of course, that little word at the end, forever, tells us that in his application here for our lives, he's talking about our roots spiraling up to heaven. And Jesus borrowed this terminology in John chapter 14 when he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. He almost certainly was thinking of the 23rd Psalm. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In my Father's house are many mansions. I memorized John 14, 1 through 6 in grade school about the time I memorized Psalm 23. And they are so similar, and I love them both. And I memorized it in the Old King James Version. It says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Then your translation say, in my Father's house are many rooms. I never quote that verse in a new translation. I think it's quite a demotion to go from a mansion down to a room. I like the idea of mansions. And I justify it exegetically by reminding myself that the smallest little hut in heaven is going to be a billion times greater than the most magnificent mansion here on earth. And this is our Father's house. What would we look forward to? It keeps us going. None of us knows if we're going to be here next week or next year. None of us knows when we get together again in a meeting like this who's going to be in heaven. We just have to be ready to go. We are subject in this world to sudden death at any moment. But sudden death is sudden glory. There was a lady at a nursing home, or actually it was a retirement home that I spoke at in Nashville last year. And when I finished my message, she came up to me and she said, Brother Morgan, she said, I want to tell you something. She said, "My husband and I were married over 60 years. We retired here to this retirement village. In our last year of marriage, we used your book, Then Sings My Soul, for our devotions every morning. And we would read the story behind the hymn and maybe sing the hymn. And one day we came to the hymn that was so popular 100 years ago. It was the favorite hymn of Christians around the world. It was called the Glory Song, When All of My Labors and Trials Are O'er. And I am left on that beautiful shore just to be near the sweet Lord I adore. Will through the ages be glory for me." How many of you know that song? Well, not enough of you. "When all of my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore just to be near the sweet Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me." And she said, "My husband looked at me, and he said, 'I'm ready to go. That's going to be glory for me. I could go right now, I could go today, and that would be glory for me.'" She said, "But what about me?" He said, "Oh, there's going to be lots of people to take care of you, but when I get to heaven, that will be glory for me." That day, he killed over and died. She said, "It was a terrible shock. It was sort of unexpected. But the memory of that last conversation we had, that last time of devotion, and that hymn has given me so much comfort." And one of the verses of that old song, used a lot in the Moody Sankey meetings, says, "Friends will be there I have known long ago. Joy like a river around me will flow. But just one look at the Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me." Do you know it? "When by His grace I shall look at His face, that will be glory. Be glory for me. And we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Well, thank you again for letting me be here this 24 hours and for letting me share in the 23rd Psalm. And may the Lord bless you and bless you so richly and bless your work and your ministry. And may His face shine upon you and His countenance upon you. And may He give you peace. Thank you and God bless you.